Good evening, everybody. If you would turn in your hymnals, number 399, and stand, we'll sing together, "The Master Has Come."
The Master has come, and He calls us to follow the track of the footprints He leaves on our way. Far over the mountain and through the deep hollow, the path leads us on to the mansions of day. The Master has called us, the children who fear Him, who march the Christ banner, His own little band. We love Him and seek Him, we long to be near Him, and rest in the light of His beautiful land. The Master has called us, the road may be dreary, and dangers and sorrows are strewn on the track. But God's Holy Spirit shall comfort the weary. We follow the Savior and cannot turn back. The Master has called us, though dark and temptation may compass our journey, we cheerfully sing. Press onward, look upward, through much tribulation, the children of Zion must follow their King. The Master has called us in life's early morning, with spirits as fresh as the dew on the sod. We turn from the world with its smiles and its scorning, to cast in our lot with the people of God. The Master has called us His sons and His daughters. We plead for His blessing and trust in His love. And through the green pastures beside the still waters, He'll lead us at last to His kingdom above.
Let's pray. Lord God, we come to You this evening and we thank You that You lead us and that You have called us to follow You. Lord, I pray that as we worship You this evening, that we would put our full selves into that worship, Lord. That we would think much of the teaching from the confession tonight, Lord. That we would seek to follow You and all that we do. In Your name, amen. You may be seated, and you can turn in your bulletins to the Defenders of Faith verse and catechism. We'll start with Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5. Christian, what do you believe? You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Exodus 20, 4 and 5. In our catechism question, what is forbidden in the first commandment? The first commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to Him alone. Our song service will sing number 105 to start, My Savior's Love.
I stand amazed, and the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden he prayed, not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. In pity, angels beheld him and came from the world of light to comfort him in the sorrows he bore for my soul that night. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
And our next one will be number 125, Come Christians, Join to Sing.
Come, Christians, join to sing, Alleluia, Amen. Loud praise to Christ our King, Alleluia, Amen. Let all with heart and voice before his throne rejoice. Praise is his gracious choice. Alleluia, Amen. Come, lift your hearts on high. Alleluia, Amen. Let praises fill the sky. Alleluia, Amen. He is our guide and friend. To us he'll condescend. His love shall never end. Alleluia, Amen. Praise yet our Christ again. Alleluia, Amen. Life shall not end the strain. Alleluia, Amen. On earth's blissful shore, earth will adore, singing forevermore. Alleluia, amen.
And let's pray. Lord, we come to you this evening and we are amazed by your works, by the world that you've created, by Christ choosing us and saving us from our sin and our misery. Lord, I pray that as we take up this offering this evening, that you would give us a desire to lift up your church and see your church complete the work that is set before it. Lord, I pray that as your church, we would be faithful stewards of what you have entrusted us with. In your name, amen. Our offertory hymn will be number 403, Blessed Assurance.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Is calling. Oh, come to his Well, good evening. Let's take our copy of God's Word and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Our Old Testament scripture reading for this evening will actually come from verses 8 through 11. It's on the same page if you're using your Pew Bible, page 68. As you make your way there, if you could rise for the reading of God's holy word. The word of God tells us, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now let us take our copy of God's Word, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40. Short verse, but very important verse, especially when we consider how to keep the Sabbath. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, Paul here is speaking of the necessity of order in church meetings. And he ends here with the following words. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You can be seated. Well, this evening we return to our discussion on chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of religious worship and the Sabbath day. Some shopkeeping here. If you would like to go along with us, do intend on reading the sections, and there are a few copies left of those out in the foyer. So, we live in a day in which doctrine is being changed by many people at breakneck speed due to changing views of society. Society has been a great pressure on the church and is now, particularly in how we view mankind. Theologians call this anthropology, biblical anthropology. The doctrine of sin itself has been changed in many churches to reflect the culture where the greatest sin is to actually believe in such a thing as sin. Other essential anthropological doctrines, or doctrines having to do with man, have shifted from seeing such things as man's basic sexual gender being determined by one's sex, and even such basic institutions such as marriage being changed. All of this is due not to biblical research or interpretation. It's not as if theologian sat in his study and discovered that which no other theologian for 2,000 years had discovered. But instead, it is due to societal pressure, and it is due to reinterpretation of the Bible. And again, no Bible-believing Christian buys many of these arguments. However, we would be less than honest if we say that these forces haven't changed the church, because they have. The church of today wouldn't be recognized by many people, especially if they're Presbyterians 100 years ago. Many churches look completely different, and if we're honest, can't really bear the name church with any biblical credibility any longer, because they had changed so much due to social pressures. But social pressure, changing doctrine, isn't new. We aren't the first ones to be confronted with social pressure impacting such things as doctrine and the way that churches practice. Now, what's this have to do with the Sabbath, Pastor? Well, I would submit to you that the doctrine of the Sabbath is one important doctrine of the church that has undergone this social onslaught. If you were to look in the first, say, 1900 years of the church in the West, you would find a uniform doctrine of the Sabbath. In other words, you would find that the church, by and large, every church, both Roman Catholic and Protestant of various flavors, believed in the keeping of the Sabbath. Believed not only in the keeping of the Sabbath, but of course codified this belief in laws, in the civic realms. Now, many Christians today hold to what I would suggest to you is a reinterpretation of that doctrine brought about by social pressure. Perhaps even you believe in what is actually a reinterpretation of the doctrine of the Sabbath due to social pressure. You may not even be aware of it. It's been going on for so long, and the social pressures around the church concerning the Sabbath have been going on for so long, you may not even be aware of how the doctrine of the Sabbath that you hold is actually not the biblical doctrine of the Sabbath, but the doctrine that is shaped more by society than by the Word of God. I think that would definitely have been true even for me at one point. However, we look here, and as with the changing of doctrine today, one points to hedonism and the loss of the church's influence on society as the reason. I want you to listen to what one liberal secular writer wrote about the changing of Sunday and the views of the Sabbath. Because I think even though he's snarky, I think he's right about what he says. He says America's blue laws, those were laws which made illegal, for instance, the opening of bars and things, some of which we still have in some places today. But those are, of course, what we call blue laws. America's blue laws, he writes, had to fade away as the public came to want to shop on Sundays. And retailers, ever anxious to increase sales and profits, urged local and state governments to change or eliminate the restrictive ordinances. There was natural opposition to these changes on the part of religious leaders. But their best efforts were of little effect, listen to what he says, against the will of the people who want to go shopping. A lesson priests and religious demagogues keep having to relearn. The stores opened up on Sundays and a willing public came to shop, not because of the dictates of evil, atheist Supreme Court, but instead it was what, quote, we the people, unquote, wanted to do. Even to this day, the Christian right has trouble understanding this. I would agree with him. I think he's absolutely right. The reason why the church has changed on the Sabbath is that the church has changed on the Sabbath. In other words, the people of God wanted to shop on Sundays. The people of God wanted to go do things that the rest of the world was doing on Sundays. And so the idea of a Sabbath was no longer tenable in many realms. Well, I'm here to give you some good news. The good news is that our belief has undergone no major changes since 1643. We still believe in the doctrine of the Sabbath. The question is does our life match what we believe on paper? And so I would say to you this evening, you will be challenged on that. And I'm challenged on that. But I would also say to you, you being again the Sunday night crowd, perhaps will be challenged less than the whole rest of the church. But you're still going to be a little uncomfortable because what you're going to see is some of the things that we hold are not actually the biblical doctrine of the Sabbath. For instance, in many places around the world, if you belong to a Presbyterian church and you did what many families do on Sunday, which is gather around the table and enjoy a Sunday meal, your mother would have prepared that Sunday meal on Saturday, because she would not work on the Lord's day. Now, many of us cook and do other things on Sunday, and we don't think about these things. But we should at least realize that the doctrine of the Sabbath that we hold may not, in fact, be as faithful as it ought to be. And I would include myself among that number. So let's look at what we say we believe. Look at section number 5 as we begin. The heading that I'm going to be giving for section 5 is Worship and the Ordinary Means of Grace. Worship and the Ordinary Means of Grace. Section 5, the divines wrote the reading of Scripture, of the Scriptures, with godly fear, the sound preaching, and conscious, I love that word, conscionable. That's a million-dollar word. Conscionable hearing of the Word of God, in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, beside religious oath, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in a holy and religious manner. Worship and the ordinary means of grace. Reading the Word, preaching the Word, singing the Word, and receiving the sacraments of the Lord are what we call ordinary means of grace. And the divines say that is what we should be focused on the Sabbath. We should be focused on attending to the ordinary means of grace. That's why our hearing of the Word of God ought not to be merely hearing, but as they describe it, it ought to be hearing with understanding, faith, and reverence. That we are attending to the preaching of the Word of God. That we are, when we come to the Lord's table, that we are attending to the Lord's table, not merely taking the Lord's Supper. In other words, we are taking advantage of the ordinary means of grace that God provides. And by doing so, we draw close to God and grow as believers. Note this. These are all God-ordained means. Why do we read the Word? Because God tells us to read His Word, and He has given us a Word to be read. Well, why do we preach the Word? Because it comes from the mouth of God. The demand, preach the Word. Why do we sing the Word? Because God wants us to sing the Word. And I would just note that they tell us to sing psalms, which was the exclusive practice of most of the Puritans here at the assembly. And so they would have sung the psalms out of a psalter. We're going to be doing a little bit more of that next year, but our wonderful choir opens up on Sunday morning. I don't know if you've noticed that. For the last few months, they've opened up by singing a song and done just a wonderful job at that. But those are the ordinary means of grace, and by attending to those and participating in them, we experience God together. But these are all God-ordained means, and it's important to recognize that the Westminster Standards point us back again to God-ordained means of worship for very important reasons. That if they aren't God-ordained, in other words, if we do things that are not God-ordained, those things do not carry the blessing of God. Do you understand that God has determined, I will bless the following things done in public worship. I will not bless these things because I've not promised my blessings on these things, but I will bless these things, the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the Word, the hearing of the preaching, prayer, singing the Word, receiving the sacraments. The Lord has said, my blessings rest upon those things. Whatever else you might do, my blessing does not rest here. So, as entertaining as plays are, and we do plays, but we don't do them on the Lord's Day for worship. The reason why we don't is because the blessing of the Lord is not promised to those things, to drama. The blessing of the Lord isn't promised there. What about, again, as wonderful as one might think images are, we do not endorse images because they are not God-ordained means of grace. And they can do much more harm than good. So we don't have, as any part of our worship, images We don't ask you to focus upon images, because God has not determined to bless those. Instead, He has determined to bless His God-ordained means of grace. The God-ordained means of grace are important because, again, even as wonderful as one might see things such as liturgical holidays and seasons, such as Lent, we do not do them because they are not a God-ordained means of grace. And so, though many of your friends, even unfortunately Protestant friends, might carry ashes on their forehead on Ash Wednesday, you will never do that, because that is not a God-ordained means of grace, and the promise of God does not rest upon such things. And so, our worship has to be formed by what God has commanded. We see this recurring theme, by the way, of the early church in Acts 2:42. Listen to how simple, and listen for the means of grace. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Well, how did they do that, you think? How did they continue steadfastly in doctrine? They taught the doctrine. That's how you continue steadfastly in doctrine. They taught the doctrine and fellowship. And what else? In the breaking of bread and in prayers. All means of grace. All of it was means of grace. Their worship was centered upon those things the Lord Jesus said, "Go and do, and I'll bless it." And they did it then, and we should do it now. And so we consider this, that along with the regular preaching and teaching of the Word of God, was that the pattern was set forth in the early church. No drama, no images, no liturgical calendar, only the ordinary means of grace. So let's go on then to the next section. The heading that I would give over this one would be private worship. Private worship. Section 6 reads, "Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and in truth, as in private families, daily and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God, by his word or providence, calls there unto." Here the divines militate against a few ideas, the first of which is the idea of holy ground and holy objects. Now you can automatically know what they're talking to and against what church they are writing against. They're saying there is no such thing as holy ground. Your worship is no better because it is in front of this shrine or in front of this idol or in this church. It's no better, it's no more acceptable to God because it takes place there than somewhere else. The issue, the divines say, is the issue of spirit and truth. Because the Lord Jesus says, "Those who worship me must worship me in what? Spirit and truth." Not "those who worship me must worship me in front of this shrine or this idol or in this church or on this ground." No. "Those who worship me must worship me wherever they do so, in spirit and in truth." And so, the divines say that, yes, indeed, you must worship, but your worship is made acceptable not by where you do it, but listen, but by how you do it. But by how you do it. And one of the reasons why the divines argued this point to the degree that they did was because many were familiar with having to worship in places other than the sanctuary of the local church. You take the great Puritans such as John Flavel, who preached many times in the woods at night, because that was the only place he was free to preach, in the woods at night to his congregation. Because if he was caught preaching, he would have been thrown into jail. You think of the great John Bunyan, Puritan minister John Bunyan, who spent a long time, I think it's 10 years in jail, for preaching without a license to preach. Bunyan preached anywhere. And he got thrown in prison for it. Because he believed, and Flavel believed, and the rest of the Westminster Divines believed, that what matters here is worshiping in spirit and in truth, and not in the determined place where you are allowed to preach. Note also that they say worship ought to be taking place in your families and in private. Now, that's something that was a great stress, a good stress on them, something that they did stress. Matter of fact, if you read the attending documents to the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of which is the Westminster Directory of Family Worship. This was signed by the divines as well. That determined that if a man was in a church, a part of a church, and he did not practice family worship with his family, that he was liable to censure and punishment by the church, because they considered it so vital and important that families that are covenanted together under Jesus Christ ought to be worshiping together. And so private worship was a serious and solemn matter for the divines. And they said, indeed, not only can you do these things, but you must do these things. But you must do these things. And so when we think about the Sabbath, what's to be done on the Sabbath? Well, if you read any of these divines on the Sabbath, direct their congregations on the Sabbath, one thing that you would find is that they would worship together on the Sabbath. And what would happen after they worshiped together? They would go in their homes, and what would they do then? They would worship together in the homes. And they, some, most of them wouldn't, but some who would have evening services would return then and worship together again with the family of God. What did they do after evening service? They went home and they prayed, and then they went to bed. This is the keeping of the Sabbath. It is religious work, beloved. And so we consider all of this, and we think about passages such as John 4:23-24. And it's from these passages that they took their rationale. The word says that the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. This is very important. And if you take notes, you might write this down. We believe, as Bible-believing Protestants, that worship is first of all a personal act. A personal act. And then a congregational act. It's a personal act. In other words, we can all gather here on Sunday morning. And if we gather here as a congregation and none of us are worshiping in spirit and in truth, then whatever we're doing, we can't call it worship. Do you understand that? But if we gather together and we are worshiping personally in spirit and in truth, then the worship of the congregation is worship done in spirit and in truth. This is over against the Roman church. This is over against the Roman church because worship is primarily defined by what is done by the priest. But that is not so with the scriptures. That is not so with us. The Sabbath must be kept by the people of God. And so we must have private worship. Next, Article 7 is Sunday worship. As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in His Word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, that's a very important sentence there, He has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, that being Saturday, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed in the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. In section 7, the divines put forward what we would call a traditional Sabbatarian view of the Sabbath. In other words, they argue for the Lord's Day, Sunday, being kept according to Scripture, and they use three words to describe it: by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages. Well, where do we get this? Let's turn back to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Positive, moral, and perpetual commandment. Now, we're not going to find all of that necessarily, though you probably could here in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Let's deal first with positive commandment. We're not going to read it. We've already read it. But just glancing down at Exodus 20, verse 8, we see the command to remember the Sabbath as a positive command. In other words, it is not like verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. It's not like the second table of the Ten Commandments. The second table of the Ten Commandments are negative commandments. You shall not. This commandment is a positive command. You shall remember the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath. In other words, it's a positive command. Do this, we are told. It's also a moral command. It sits there and it's nestled in the midst of the moral law. That's what the Ten Commands are. The moral law. In other words, along with the rest of the Ten Commands, it is a command meant to remain as a part of the fabric of the moral life of the people of God. I'm going to say that again. Because it is given to us in the Ten Commandments, it is given and is supposed to remain a part of the moral life of the people of God. This is one of the strongest arguments, I believe, for the continuation of the command of the Sabbath. Think, for instance, if one argues that the need for the keeping of the Sabbath has passed away, then one has, in essence, pulled down the whole house of cards. My argument goes as follows. If we do away with the command to keep the Sabbath, well then, why don't we do away with the command to not worship idols, to not steal, to not covet? Do we do away with those commands too? And if we do, on what grounds do we do away with those commands? Why would we do away with the command to keep the Sabbath and not subsequently do away with the command to not worship idols, not covet, and so on and so forth? And you say, well, Pastor, come on. I mean, Sabbath and then stealing and coveting. I mean, come on. Well, beloved, this is God's law. Why would we think that one can be pulled away and suggest to one another that the rest would continue in perpetuity? I find that argument completely unreasonable. I think if you remove the command of keeping the Sabbath, then there is absolutely nothing that keeps you from removing any of the rest of them. On what grounds would you remove the Sabbath? Well, you may be thinking of some, and I'm going to pull those out from beneath your feet in just a second. The fact that the Sabbath is part of the moral law would suggest that, along with the other nine, it still must be kept. It must be kept. And so the divines say as much by saying it's a positive, moral, and perpetual command. For this, it's important to consider a few arguments for the continuation of the keeping of the Sabbath. For instance, we first see the Sabbath not in Exodus, but in Genesis is where we see the Sabbath. Turn to Genesis 2. As men and women made to reflect God's image, we see in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, that God sets a pattern for us. And it says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished, And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And what did he do? He rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Beloved, what does God do when he's done with his work saving sinners on a cross? Does he not go to do what at the right hand of the Father? What's he do at the right hand of the Father? He sits. Why does he sit? Because his work's finished. Because his work is finished. We keep the Sabbath to remember God's work on our behalf. As New Testament Christians, we keep the Sabbath to remember his work on our behalf. And if you continue in the Old Testament, what you'll find is the Sabbath appears not at Exodus 20, but I would argue that it very likely appears in Genesis 4, though it doesn't say that on the Sabbath Cain and Abel brought their offerings. I'd suggest to you that that is very likely that they did on the Sabbath. Yet we find the Sabbath practiced by the people of God before the command is given. Turn to Exodus 16. Four chapters before we receive the commandment, we read in Exodus 16:29, the Lord speaking to Moses, and he says, "See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. Let no man work." That's not what this day is for. This is a Sabbath. On the Sabbath, you rest and I provide. You rest and watch me provide for you. Beloved, that is before the command is given in the Ten Commandments. It didn't come with the Ten Commandments. It is a perpetual command. Last week we turned to John 20 and we saw that the first two appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church were on what day? The Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day. We see the church continuing to gather on the Lord's Day. The Puritan Nicholas Bound wrote the following: "As the Sabbath came in with the first man, so it must not go out but with the last man." So where else do we find argument that it's perpetual? We see the New Testament church keeping the Sabbath throughout the New Testament. In ancient church literature, we have the early church writing we call the Didache. The Didache was the early church manual, really, where we read, "And on the Lord's Day, gather to break bread and to give thanks, after having confessed your offenses, so that your sacrifice may be pure." We find the same example in the New Testament throughout Acts, and an admonition to continue to do so in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. You know this, you've heard it before, but dear ones, think about it in the context of the Sabbath. Because I would suggest to you that that's the context you're supposed to read it in. Where the writer of Hebrews says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Finally, and without much comment, they argue for Sunday as being the Sabbath with two main arguments. First of all, the testimony of the early church. We saw that in the Didache, the early church manual from the first century. We see that they are practicing the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday, the Lord's Day. And they also give the argument of the resurrection of Christ. Now, this is important. Why did Israel practice the Sabbath on Saturday, but the church practices the Sabbath on Sunday? Well, of course, the resurrection of Christ is the reason. But think about this in terms of the Scripture and the layout of Scripture. Israel was looking forward to their Messiah, just as Israel looked forward to their Sabbath. That's what you did. A Jew looked forward to their Sabbath, the last day of the week. And so Israel looked forward to their Sabbath. But the Lord Jesus has come. And so as Christians, we don't look forward to our Sabbath because our rest doesn't lie in the future. We look backwards. We start with the Sabbath because the work of Jesus Christ is accomplished work. And so we start with the Sabbath of the Lord. And so Sunday worship. Finally, the last article is resting worship. I'm not going to read this. Instead, I'll give to you what they give in conclusion. In conclusion, the Westminster Divines point to the keeping of the Sabbath as an intentional spiritual rest in the Lord. And so let us end as they do with practical application. Just a few points of practical application. First of all, prepare. Prepare. Prepare both your heart and what they call your common affairs. Do we have any? We do. Children, do your homework on Friday and Saturday, not on Sunday. Not on Sunday. Parents, pay your bills, cut your grass, visit with your family on Friday and Saturday. And give thought to your soul before you come to worship the Lord. Prepare for the Sabbath. Secondly, rest from the world. Intentionally keep the Sabbath free from the world, even worldly entertainment. Now, I would suggest to you that this includes organized sports and games as well as work. I don't think it's a good policy to allow our children to play games on Sunday. I don't think it's a good policy to organize sports or extracurricular activities on Sunday. That is the Lord's Day. It is meant to be rested in by the Lord. And we practiced this for many years. And let me tell you something that might surprise you. You know, the kids don't really mind it. They don't really mind it. And I think that's what so many parents are worried about. My kid's going to feel left out. His whole team's going to look at him, or her whole team's going to look at him like, well, you've really let us down. No, that's never happened in my experience. Be faithful to the Lord and rest from the world. Finally, number three, make use of the whole Sabbath. Dear one, Sabbath means more than Sunday morning. Allow me to confess that this sentence here that we end with, that the Sabbath is also taken up in the whole time in public and private exercises of His worship. That little phrase has changed me. It changed my mind about things like Sunday evening worship. A few years ago, as pastor, I thought maybe it would be a good idea to forego Sunday evening worship for two Sundays a month so we could do shepherding groups. And that brought some kickback, and so we talked about it and thought, well, maybe that isn't the wisest thing to do, and so we'll continue to do Sunday evening. I don't care to say to you that since that time, my view on Sunday evening worship has changed. In that, I see that it is valuable. It's a good bookend to a day of worshiping the Lord. It helps the people of God to focus and to be reminded that this day is not about me. This day is not even about my comfort. But this day is about worshiping the Lord. And so, I would make a plug once again. Go to shepherding group and then come to Sunday evening. I do it and I live. You might be able to live as well. But beloved, it helps the church worship the Lord from the beginning of the Lord's Day to the end of the Lord's Day. And that is how to keep Sabbath. from the beginning of the day to the very end of the day. This day belongs to the Lord. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, for it's on this day in which we come together to celebrate. Lord, our culture tries to wedge in 10,000 different things into our Lord's Day to compete with our attention. Even the church falls to these things. Even the church would celebrate this day or that day as a special day, when you've given the Christian a holiday to keep every single week. A holiday called the Lord's Day. The Sabbath of the Lord, where we are to come and worship you and rest in you and praise you and to receive grace through the ordinary means that you have provided. And so, God, help us to be faithful. Help us to stay the course. And indeed, help us to even return to the doctrine that we say we believe, that we might be more faithful to your word and the manner of life that you've called us to as Bible-believing Christians. Oh God, would you be praised? Would you be honored by our effort? And would you attend it by the power of your Holy Spirit? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you please rise for the benediction? Well, church, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you very much.